O great God, robed in light and unapproachable, yet making yourself approachable through the precious gift of your Son, who you sent into the world and whose blood was shed for our sins to wash us and make us whiter than snow. O great God in heaven, draw us into your heavenly presence today that we may taste your goodness, that we may feed on your mercy until we are satisfied. Indeed, may we hear you speaking to us from the sky. We pray that you would fill us with faith, hope, and love today, that you would use your word and your table, and that you would use us in one another's lives to build us up into a true house in which your glorious Spirit dwells forever and ever. Amen. And for our lesson of the day, I will read the final portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 to 40. Hear again God's word. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for coming to us, for meeting with us, for gathering us into your presence, for giving us your gifts in the liturgy and the means of grace in our gathering. Father, we do pray that you would renew covenant with us, that you would grant to us forgiveness and life and salvation and wisdom and glory, that you would speak to us now through your inspired, inerrant, infallible scriptures. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the days when kings and queens really ruled, when they were more than just figureheads, they could call for what was called a command performance. A command performance. Any artist in the king's realm could be summoned to the royal castle, to the king's palace, to put on a show for the king, to play a music concert or paint a picture or sculpt a statue. So imagine yourself in the position of the king. You can command anyone to come before you and perform. Who would you summon? You know, maybe you'd call on Eric Clapton to come play guitar for you. You know, or you'd summon Joshua Bell, the violinist, or Yo-Yo Ma, or Tony Bennett to come and sing. You know, some great artist. Maybe you'd summon the cast of Downton Abbey, you know, to come act out a few scenes for you. You know, you could choose anything. You could choose anyone to come and perform before you, a command performance. Let me ask you this. Who do you think God would call in for a command performance? God certainly can have anyone in the universe come before his throne, come into his kingdom to perform. Who does God call for a command performance? You know who he calls into his presence to give a command performance? He calls you and he calls me. Every Lord's Day, that's really what worship is. All the saints are summoned into God's heavenly throne room for a command performance. That's what worship is. We perform before God. We perform in the presence of royalty, in the palace of God himself, with God himself as the audience. And we come to offer God our best. We come to offer God worship worthy of his majesty. See, every Sunday, that's what happens. You step onto the stage, and the spotlight shines down on you, and you offer your best praise to God Almighty. That's what worship is all about. Now understand, to call worship a command performance does not turn worship into some kind of work. It's not as though we do this performance trying to earn God's favor, trying to win God's favor over. That's not what I mean here by performance. Worship is actually our response, our only fitting response to God's grace And in fact, we can go one step further. Even our response, even the command performance we offer, is empowered and enabled by God's grace. God is not just the object of our worship. In some way, He's the subject of our worship as well. He's the object of our worship. We offer Him our praise, but He's also active in our worship, enabling and empowering our worship. We don't worship God on our own. We offer our worship to God in Christ, who is our great high priest. We don't worship in our own strength. We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who works in us to enable us to offer God acceptable worship. The philosopher and theologian Nicholas Wolterstorff makes the point. He says, the reformers, following the early church, saw the liturgy first and foremost as God's action, and then secondarily as our faithful reception of that action. The emphasis is put on God's action, God's initiative. And the entire service from beginning to end is all about God's grace. It's all about the gospel. See, in worship, what do? We retell, we rehearse, we reenact the work of God's grace in our lives. And indeed, when we gather, we even experience God's grace at work in our lives. And so the liturgy has rightly been called the gospel in motion. It is the gospel in word and ritual. And God is the primary actor, the one who is working throughout. God calls us to worship, inviting us into His presence. God cleanses us from our sin. God consecrates us to His service. God communes with us at His table. And God commissions us with His blessing. This is worship. The liturgy is surrounded by and drenched in God's grace from beginning to end. Before the liturgy becomes a work of the church, the liturgy is the gift of God. And our command performance is simply a reflex, a reflexive response to what God is offering and giving to us in the means of grace when we gather. But because liturgy is to be a means of grace, because it is supposed to inscribe the gospel on our hearts and on our bodies, it is important for the shape of the service, the content of the service, the elements of the service, the rituals of the service. We could even say the style of the service to be rooted in biblical teaching and in biblical wisdom. And the Bible has a great deal more to say about these matters than we sometimes suppose. And this is precisely where the Corinthians, like I would say much of the church today, were getting it wrong. And so Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, as a corrective. Now, what we've been doing in previous weeks, and we'll continue on for probably at least one more week, is we have been looking at eight liturgical principles, eight worship principles in this chapter. What I want to do is quickly review what we've seen already. We'll introduce a couple more today, and then we'll finish this off, Lord willing, next time. Next time I preach in a couple weeks. The first principle we saw in this chapter is that Paul says worship must be intelligible. Now get this. God's work in our lives is not limited to just what we can understand. It's not limited by our cognitive abilities or by our memory or by our understanding. God can work through our understanding, but He can also work despite our lack of understanding. So God can work in very young children, even babies. We see that in Psalm 22, where David talks about God's work in his life, even in the womb. But we see that with John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit and leaped for joy when he met Jesus, even when they were both in the womb. So God's work in our lives is not limited to our understanding. God can work in the mentally disabled, He can work in the senile, He can work in those who develop Alzheimer's, as sad as that is. It doesn't mean that God is cut off and can no longer work in their lives. But that being said, those who have understanding ought to use it. That's why Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but also with my understanding. I will sing in the spirit, but also with my understanding. We need to love God even with our minds. We need to love God with everything we've got, and that includes whatever understanding or intellectual powers we have. And so Paul here is rebuking the Corinthians. See, they're speaking in tongues, but they're doing it without order and without interpretation, And so the messages inspired by the Spirit through these tongue speakers are getting lost. They're not doing the church any good because nobody can understand what's being said. And so Paul stresses the need for intelligible communication of the truth in worship. If you're going to have tongue speakers, it's got to be interpreted. He says that he puts this premium on intelligible instruction in the service. That's the first principle, intelligibility. Second principle we saw, verse 26, Paul says, "Let all things be done for edification." Or as we said, for the sake of house building. The church is God's house. The church is God's temple. So worship is not just about an emotional experience. It's really fundamentally about edification. It's about building up the church as a house for God to dwell in. Which means worship really is about discipleship. It's about character formation. It's not just about an experience. It's not about feeling good. It's about becoming good. That is, becoming more like the one we worship. Certainly there is an experience. There are emotions. There ought to be in the worship service. But those experiences and those emotions in worship must come as a response to encountering God in all His truth and in all His perfections. So the whole liturgy, including its sermonic instruction from the Word, but also its rituals and routines, is really aimed at life transformation, at transforming your life, at edifying you as the people of God, training your minds and your bodies. So you learn to live life in God's presence as God's disciplined and devoted servants. That's really what it's about. Let me give you an example of this, of how it's easy to get off track and make worship just about an experience. Scientists tell us that certain patterns of vibrations, that is, certain forms of music, can move us emotionally. They can provoke very predictable emotional responses. And so a good musician can more or less control your feelings. He can, by playing a certain kind of music, make you feel happy or make you feel somber or make you feel aggressive. And you probably experience this. You know, if you have the radio on in the car and a certain song comes on, maybe you start driving a little faster. You know, you've had that kind of experience. We know that music can shape our feelings, our emotions. And if God has made us this way, if that's something true about our humanity, there's nothing wrong with the fact that that happens, and we can certainly tap into that and use that for our good. But it also means that we need to be especially careful, because music is so powerful. And it is possible to play certain highly effective forms of music in church that create an experience, but it is not actually an experience of encountering God in His truth and in His perfections. Rather, it's an experience that simply comes from having the right keys played, from hitting the right notes. And that's why it's so important for the whole service to be saturated with biblical truth, so that we hear and sing and respond to that truth. And as we do so, it builds us up. It builds us up as God's house according to the right blueprint. It's not just an experience of the music, but it's actually an experience of encountering God. We'll see. That's what actually happens to the unbeliever. When we talk about the missional aspect of worship, we'll see this with the unbeliever who comes into the service, who is confronted with the presence of God and falls down on his face and says, "Surely God is among you." It's not just because the right notes have been played. It's because he actually encounters the living God in the context of the liturgy. And that's why the liturgy must aim at edification, not just at experience. The liturgy communicates God's truth to us to build us up as God's people. In the liturgy, understanding and emotion, the mind and the body, truth and mystery, order and drama all come together. Genuine worship edifies, and to be edified means you go out those doors better than you were when you came in, a better Christian, better able to represent Jesus, more full of the Spirit, more full of God's truth and God's love. You come in here and you receive God's blessing, and then you go back out those doors to be a blessing to the world around you. That's how worship edifies. That's what worship aims at. Third principle we've already looked at. We looked at this one last week. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. This is in verse 40. It's kind of his overarching rule, kind of his summarizing rule for worship in this chapter. See, the Spirit is a spirit of order. The Spirit brings structure out of chaos. You see that from the very beginning of the Bible, the creation account. In the beginning, everything is chaotic. The world is without form. It's dark. It's chaotic. And the Spirit, over the course of the next 6 days, brings order and structure to the creation. The Spirit is the Spirit of order and the Spirit of peace. We tend to associate the spiritual with the spontaneous. And certainly the Spirit can work spontaneously. But the sign of a Spirit-filled church at worship is a well-ordered, beautiful liturgy. Now, that means using things like pre-composed prayers that we can all pray together. Here's the thing. You know, we've got a pre-composed prayer we're going to use this morning, a litany that we're going to use for our pastoral prayer in our service. There are some people who will object to that kind of thing because they think that such worship can't be heartfelt, that it's got to just be dead orthodoxy. It must be just going through the motions. It's an empty routine. Now, I don't know why that would apply to pre-written prayers and not pre-written songs and hymns, which are just prayers put music. I don't know why it wouldn't apply to the Lord's Prayer, the prayer form Jesus gave to his disciples to teach them to pray. That always seems to be exempted from this objection. But this is historically how the churches worship God, using pre-composed, pre-written prayers for the occasion, written by the best theologians and liturgists, the best masters of the language the church has. This is what John Calvin wanted, following the early church. It's not a well-known fact today, but Calvin actually wrote a prayer book. He wrote a liturgy for the church to use with fixed prayer forms for baptism and for communion and for other occasions. In fact, Calvin went so far, he actually wrote prayer forms for use in private homes, for use in family worship, prayers that families could say together in mourning and evening, prayers that families could say together at mealtimes. He said, quote, I highly approve of it that there be a certain prayer form from which ministers not be allowed to vary. He said, pastors, this is how I want you to pray, and stick to it. Then he gave three reasons why he didn't want pastors varying from these prayer forms. He said, first, to compensate for those who may be unskilled in public prayer. I mean, let's face it, not everybody is equally eloquent. So these prayer forms will handle that by putting eloquent words in the mouth of the pastor. Secondly, he said, to promote harmony among the churches. So we'll all be praying in the same way for the same things. And then third, he said, to prevent giddy innovations. Calvin was afraid that if we just pray spontaneously, if we always rely on extemporaneous prayer, he feared that flippancy and disrespect in prayer would creep in. Now, I am sure that Calvin is rolling around in his grave at what passes for Calvinistic worship today. My point here is not that Calvin got it exactly right. I think that's a little too rigid. I think every service like ours needs a mix of pre-composed prayers, scripted prayers that we all use together, as well as extemporaneous prayers. I think you ought to have both in the service. But my real point here is to show you Calvin, as part of the historic church, promoted order and structure and beauty and reverence in the service, which is a very Pauline thing to do. Liturgy presses right doctrine and right habits into our lives. In fact, I'll tell you, I have found through the years the people who pray the best extemporaneously have generally been those people who have been trained by regular use of prayer forms, by regular use of pre-composed prayers that are majestic in language, that are full of rich biblical content. They pray the best because they've been trained by the best. So they're able to offer up the best prayers in that sense. Doesn't mean that God doesn't hear prayers that aren't eloquent or anything like that. But it means especially in public worship, as a matter of doing things decently and in order, this matters. Worship needs to be beautiful. Worship should be ordered or ritualized or structured. Paul says worship should be decent. This is the issue of decorum or propriety. Worship should have a beauty to it, an eloquence to it. Like the biblical authors, we should use the most exalted language we can find to express our praise and adoration and fear and thanks towards God. Worship should be pervaded by this atmosphere or this ethos of reverent joy, remembering we are in the presence of the God who is holy, 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 the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. But in so much of the church today, as it seems in ancient Corinth, there's this kind of flippancy, this kind of overly casual, informal approach to worship. You see it, I think, in the church today, and a lot of times in the musical styles and lyrics that are used in our prayers, ways in which we trivialize what is holy. Think about our prayers, prayers that are offered, sort of off the cuff. You know, you've got the army prayer. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be all that we can be. You've got the AT&T prayer. Oh, Lord, we just want you to reach out and touch someone today. Now, compare those kinds of prayers. I mean, those are silly examples, I know, but compare those kinds of prayers to what we have as the collects. Today, I print the collect from the Book of Common Prayer every week in front of the prelude in your worship bulletin so that you can use that as part of your preparation for worship. Listen to this language, this beautiful, dazzling, eloquent language that's used. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Now compare that to, you know, those kinds of prayers I jokingly mentioned just a minute ago. Which kind of prayer form do you think is more likely to bring us to maturity? Which one is more decent, more appropriate, more fitting, more worthy of God's majesty, more likely to give us a due sense of awe before God, and therefore a deeper sense of appreciation for His mercy? I think to answer those kinds of questions is to answer them. See, prayer forms shape the way we live the Christian life. Worship forms shape the way we live. So these kinds of forms, these kinds of externals, if you will, matter. They are important. So worship must be done decently and in order. Now those are three principles we've already talked about. Worship has to be intelligible. Worship has to aim at edification. And all things must be done decently and in order. We want to talk about a couple more principles this morning. I want to talk first about how worship is participatory. That is, worship is corporate. We together are a priesthood offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then right at the tail end, I want to talk real briefly about how in worship we must respect tradition. We must have a respect for the historical customs of the church, the customs of the wider church around us in the world today and especially throughout history. So those two things. First, let's talk about worship as participatory. You know, that's really the meaning of that word that you hear me use so much. I haven't defined it to this point, but that word, liturgy. That word does not occur here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, but the Greek word from which we get the English term liturgy does occur in various places in the New Testament. So, for example, in Acts 13, verse 2, it describes the church having gathered for worship. It says the church liturgized before the Lord. The church was doing the liturgy before the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said to them to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work they were called to. So here they were gathered for worship. They were doing the liturgy together, and in the context of that worship service, God led them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for missionary work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, referring to the Old Testament priests, says those priests liturgized daily. They ministered daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. The word liturgy describes that old covenant pattern of worship. The priests liturgized before God by offering the same sacrifices again and again. Then Hebrews 8 uses that to describe New Covenant worship. It describes Jesus as our high priest and liturgist. He is our liturgist, our minister, our liturgy leader in the sanctuary, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. That word liturgy just means a public work, a public ministry. When it's used of a group of people together, it means the work of the people, the ministry of the people, the offering of the people. If it's used of a single individual, the liturgist is the one who leads the people in offering their service or who offers service on behalf of the people. So by definition, liturgy is participatory. It's not passive, it's active. And so you are not spectators here today, you are priests. You are not an audience, you are worshipers. And as we've seen, you know, one thing that this means is this is why familiarity, routine and ritual in the service is so important, because that enables you to more fully enter into worship. So the liturgy in that sense, as a pattern or form of worship, produces liturgy in the other sense as a work of the people, a corporate offering. Now, if you look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, you see the Corinthians had plenty of participation. I mean, they in one sense had this principle right, but in another sense they didn't, because their participation was not liturgical in this sense. It wasn't really corporate. It wasn't organized. It was just a bunch of individuals each doing their own thing. One thing you need to know about this chapter is that Paul is very sarcastic at points. Yes, I know that surprises you. You know, maybe you thought sarcasm was always a sin. It's not, apparently, because Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sarcastic. It's a little bit hidden in the English, and I think it's entirely possible that we miss this kind of thing, in part because we read the Bible with such a serious mindset. You know, certainly we should take the Bible seriously, but we should realize God has a sense of humor, and that is reflected in the scriptures he's given to us. So even if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's talking about the body and the different members of the body, you know, you find that Paul could be really funny. You know, when he says, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "What if the whole body were an eye? Where would the hearing be? And what if the whole body were an ear? Where would the seeing be?" You know, if you think about those as word pictures, it's just kind of funny. You know, Paul could be funny. Now, Paul was not as funny as Jesus. You know, Jesus is really the master of comedy, and if you read the Gospels carefully, you can see it. But Paul could be pretty funny at times. He's not just an apostle, he's a comedian in some ways. And what you see in this chapter is Paul speaking with a sanctified sarcasm in order to shame the Corinthians. And he does it throughout this chapter. I think he does it in verse 4 when he says that the uninterpreted tongue speaker only edifies himself. I think there's got to be a touch of sarcasm there, because Paul has so stressed that the true function of the gifts is to edify others. And now Paul talks about how the uninterpreted tongue speaker only edifies himself. A self-edifying use of the gifts is a misuse of the gifts. So I think there's got to be a degree of sarcasm there. The sarcasm is clear in the next verse, verse 5, when he says, "I wish all of you spoke in tongues." Well, Paul goes on later in the chapter in verse 23 to show the problem, the chaos it would bring if they all spoke in tongues. Paul's already shown us the great appreciation he has for the diversity of gifts. He really doesn't want everybody to have the same gifts. Later on in the chapter, he's going to limit the number of tongue speakers to just 2 or 3 in the public gathering. So I think the only reason he would say this, the only reason he wishes they would all speak in tongues, is so they'd stop fighting about it. If they all spoke in tongues, you couldn't show off with tongues. It wouldn't be anything to brag about. I think he's being sarcastic. Verse 19, you see his sarcasm. He says, "I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's just classic, exaggerated sarcasm. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, the sarcasm is just withering. You know, they've so departed from the practices of the other churches. He says, "Do you think the word of God originated with you?" He says, "Are you the only ones the Word of God has reached?" In other words, do you guys think you're the first Christians? Or do you guys think you're the only Christians? questions that are full of sarcasm that are intended to shame them. And he goes on to say, look, don't you know that in the other churches, God is actually a God of order and peace, not a God of chaos like he is in your church. He's just laying it on thick to shame them. Now, for our purposes here, the most interesting sarcasm is verse 26. And you need to focus on this verse very, very carefully. It's often a misunderstood verse. He says, whenever you come together, okay, now stop right there. Whenever you come together, that same formula, whenever you come together, was used four times back in chapter 11 when Paul was scolding them for how they misused the Lord's Supper. He said there, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, because each one eats his own private supper. He says, when you come together, there are divisions. He says, when you come together, you need to wait for each other. So we know that whatever follows this introductory formula, when you come together, is going to be negative. It's going to be corrective. It's going to be a rebuke. And so paraphrasing, this is the sense of what he says. When you come together, I cannot believe how disorderly your services are. I mean, every one of you comes with a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation. Instead of that kind of disordered chaos, let everything be done for edification. That's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, look, you can't build God's house with this kind of disorder. All the different workers on the house have to know their part in order for the house to be built upright. He wants them to participate, but he wants them to do so in an orderly and edifying manner. He wants harmony and peace and cooperation and unity and structure. And so their free-for-all approach to the service. You know, think about this. If every one of you brought a song or a teaching and you insisted that we do it, think how chaotic our service would be. I mean, just think about how long we'd be here. If every one of you had to get your song in or your time of teaching in, you know, we were fighting over who gets to teach first and all of that, or fighting over whose song gets sung. That's the kind of thing that was happening at Corinth. You know, it's so interesting. Paul even wants tongue speakers and prophets who have Spirit-inspired speech, Spirit-inspired messages, to remain silent if it's not their turn to speak, or if two or three have already spoken. I mean, this is a message from the Spirit, direct revelation from God. And Paul says, zip your lips, keep it quiet, if it's not your turn to speak, or if two or three have already spoken. It might seem like Paul is quenching the Spirit. You know, Paul, if the Spirit gave these messages, shouldn't they be shared? But Paul says, no. The Spirit has a higher priority, and that is the good order and edification of God's people. And so Paul expects those with these gifts of the Spirit to exercise a Spirit-given discipline, a Spirit-given control over those gifts. Truly spiritual worship is ordered worship, because that order is necessary for us to participate and share in the worship together. So Paul gives rules and standards for worship that are intended to serve the common good of the assembly. This kind of participation is not a free-for-all. This kind of participation requires us to live and act as a family, as a community, to set aside our own agendas and often our own preferences, and to submit to one another and to coordinate our actions with one another. You know, imagine if Joyce, our pianist, who is an excellent pianist, if she just decided to start improvising on the piano, you know, however she wanted, however she felt like. Well, she could show off some amazing skills if she did that, but you know what it would mean for us? It would mean we could no longer sing along. See, in this service, for this service to work in an orderly way, in worship, she has to submit her use of her gifts. She has to submit her creativity to the good of the whole body. That's how it works. And that's because this is not a concert venue. If it was a concert, that kind of creativity and improv would be wonderful. But that's not what this is. This is not a concert venue. It is a sanctuary. And again, you are not spectators. You are a priesthood. You know, you're not couch potatoes or pew potatoes or whatever You know, you are actively engaged in the worship. You are worshipers, a priesthood together offering God a sacrifice. But the only way we can all do it together is if there is order, if there are standards we abide by together. Now, see, I think if you look at the Corinthian church, you see they went overboard with so much participation. It was disorderly participation. I think today's church actually in general has the opposite problem. We have too little participation. We suffer from too little engagement and involvement. Today, people really would really just like to be passive, would rather listen to a concert than have to sing along, would rather watch something on a screen than hear something they've got to think about. You know, we live in such an entertainment-driven culture that disciples us in passivity. Marva Dawn, who has probably done more research and writing on worship than anybody else in our generation, talks about a church service she went to where the congregation was not expected to do anything. There were no corporate prayers or creeds to say together. They did not recite a single line together. All the singing was done up front by professional musicians. The only thing they were expected to do was drop a check in the plate when it came around, the offer to it. That was it. That was the only participation. That is not a biblical liturgy. That's not the kind of participatory worship that Scripture calls us to. We are called to engage God with every element in the service. So you don't just read the prayers, you pray the prayers. You don't just mumble your way through the creed. Use those ancient words that the church has always used to confess your faith from the heart. You don't just sing mindlessly with your mind wandering. You use your voice to praise God while you are meditating on the words. And if you leave here Sundays, you know, a little tired, a little exhausted from having worshiped, that's okay because worship is work. Now, I know for a lot of you, you know, that may seem daunting because you've got children you're sort of wrestling with and trying to train them to worship too and that sort of thing. All of that's okay. I mean, all of that's part of your role in the service as well. But understand, you are here to worship. Now, a couple ways that we see participation play out in this chapter. Verse 16, Paul mentions the amen, the corporate amen, at the conclusion of a prayer of thanks. Paul assumes that public prayer will end with a corporate amen. And this is what he says. He says, if you pray in a tongue, how is somebody else going to amen your prayer if they can't understand it? That's the problem with uninterpreted tongues. It can't be amen at the end because nobody understands what you're saying. Now, that word amen is left untranslated. It's actually a Hebrew word from the Old Testament. It means something like, so be it, or certainly, or surely, or truly. And by giving a hearty amen at the end of a prayer, you affirm what has been prayed. You put your seal of participation on that prayer. So it becomes your prayer as well. It may not have been offered in your voice, but it becomes your prayer when you stamp it with your own amen. You know, if you look back at how the amen is used in the Old Testament and then throughout the New Testament, you see the amen has all kinds of uses. Certainly the one praying can amen his own prayer. We can use the amen to affirm the prayers of one another, the prayer of the one who is leading us. The early church did this, and it was said in the early church, the amens were so thunderous, it would rattle the roof, and it would frighten the unbelievers who were present, witnessing the service. It's interesting, anytime the gospel spreads to a new people group, you know, the Bible as a whole has to be translated into their language, but the word amen always gets left in its Hebrew form as amen. And so this is probably the single most multicultural global word in the history of the world. The one word that is recognized and used in language after language after language. Christians speaking hundreds of different languages all conclude their prayers with this same word, amen, to express their agreement with the prayer and their participation in what has been prayed. Jesus himself is called the Amen in Revelation. 2 Corinthians says all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. See, he is the truth and the faithfulness of God. He is the fulfillment of God's word. He is the righteousness of God. And so when we add our amen to the public prayers, when we add amen to one another's prayers, we are expressing our common faith in Jesus, are binding ourselves to Jesus and to one another in an oath. We are committing ourselves to the truth of what has been prayed. We are committing ourselves to one another in Jesus, in Christ, as a common priesthood, offering up this prayer together. So you participate in the prayers of the church by giving a hearty amen. Another form of participation you see here in verse 29. After the prophets speak, so remember, Paul limits it to two or three prophets. But then he says, after the prophets speak, let the others judge. Very, very interesting. This means the other members of the assembly had an obligation to judge or test what was prophesied, to sift it, to gauge it, to evaluate it. And of course, if you look at the New Testament as a whole, you see there were many false prophets who had gone out in the name of Jesus, claiming to be prophets, but really were not. Indeed, even many false apostles who went out and caused all kinds of havoc, caused a ruckus in the church. You see this in places like Matthew 7, where Jesus has false prophets who can even do miracles in his name, but they're false prophets. 1 John 4:1, the apostle says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, these spirits who must be tested are those claiming to be prophets, but really are not. Paul's saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. You have to test the prophet, his word. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we see that these so-called super apostles crept into the Corinthian church, setting themselves above the true apostles, but promoting a false gospel. These are the kinds of challenges the early church faced. And that's why those who claim to be God's spokesman, those who claimed to speak God's inspired truth, had to be tested by the assembly and had to be evaluated. So if they are false prophets, they can be driven out of the assembly and cut off from the assembly to minimize the damage. So these prophets, Paul says, when they speak, then let the others judge. They must be tested against the standard of the already revealed, already given scriptures. So the prophets participated by prophesying, but the rest of the hearers, the rest of the assembly participated by evaluating the prophet according to a biblical standard. Now, what does that mean for us today? We don't have prophets anymore. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an inspired spokesman. But what that means is, how much more do you have the obligation to test everything I say, everything I teach, by the standard of Scripture? You don't just passively sit back and let a sermon wash over you. You actively engage it. You evaluate it. You sift it. You test it. That's how you participate in the preaching of the Word, by being an active and discriminating hearer of the Word. And then, insofar as it is true to Scripture, by going out and being a doer of the Word. See, that's ultimately what it means. But it's not just passive receptivity, it's active engagement. You got to remember, you don't just come to church, you are the church. You are the church, and that means playing your role, and good worship requires effort on your part. A good liturgy is going to put demands on you, and that includes judging or sifting or evaluating the teaching that is offered. So that's what it means. Paul here talks about participation. That gives you an idea of that principle. I want to talk just very, very briefly, this other principle, tradition. In correcting the Corinthians and seeking to bring their practices in line with the other practices of the other churches, Paul shows them how important it is for churches to maintain a common culture. You see this especially in verse 33. It's another one of these summarizing statements. He says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." See, that's the principle, that there would be a common shared tradition among God's people. And then he asks those really biting questions. Did the word of God originate with you? Did it reach you alone? Paul wants them to respect and imitate the established practices of the wider church. Now, no doubt that was a lot easier in 55 AD, where there were not nearly as many churches, not nearly as much history, and a whole lot more uniformity, and apostles in the church to enforce that unity. But it's still a principle. It's still a principle for us, and it's important to understand the church's liturgy, her prayers, her songs, her creeds, her calendar, her vestments, her order of worship, all of that taken together is a culture, a shared culture among God's people. The church has her own liturgical culture passed on from one generation to the next as a gift, as a legacy, as an inheritance. And so Paul's questions are good for us to hear. We need to remember the Word of God did not originate with us. We need to remember we are not the only Christians. And we've got to respect the Spirit's work in previous generations. You know, it's been said, tradition is the democracy of the dead. It gives our ancestors a say. It's a way of honoring our mothers and fathers in the faith. Now, just because something is old doesn't mean it's true. And just because something is new doesn't mean it's not. There are new hymns, new confessions of faith, you know, that are true and that are good and that are beautiful. In fact, the reality is, after 2,000 years, because just about everything has been tried at one time or another, you could theoretically use church history to prove or to justify almost anything you want to. So tradition itself is messy. But the fact that it's messy doesn't make it irrelevant. Yeah, sure, we have to sift through it. We have to evaluate it according to the standards of Scripture. But it is still valid to appeal to the tradition of the church, the customs of the church, as a kind of secondary authority under the Word of God. The practices of the Church Catholic, the Church Universal, should carry weight with us. You know, in the American church, we've got this new tradition of trying to reinvent the church and reinvent the faith, you know, every 3 or 4 or 5 years. But all that does is leave us rootless and immature. It is vital for us to learn to appreciate the customs and historic forms of the church. You can't develop anything new that's really worthwhile until you have mastered the ancient and the proven. And so there must be in the church a healthy respect for tradition, for the Spirit's heritage, the Spirit's work in previous generations. It protects us from ourselves. It protects us from our worst impulses. It protects us from the blind spots of our own age. You know, we live in an age that is obsessed with what is novel and exciting. We want instant gratification. You know, we want to treat everything, even religion, as a kind of commodity that's there to meet our needs. And so we think, I better see the relevance of this right here and right now, or I don't have the patience for it. It better not demand much from me, not much training. It better be immediately accessible and not require any effort on my part. You know, we've all been discipled and discipled well and thoroughly by the shallow values of American pop culture. But in the historic forms of the liturgy, we encounter another culture. Another set of values. And yes, these are values that are more demanding, more rigorous, but that's because they have more depth, more richness. See, everything truly worthwhile has a learning curve and requires effort. And one thing American Christians have to learn is it takes effort to learn to worship God in a way that is worthy of His majesty. And so a well-done liturgy, and I truly hope this describes us, at TPC, a well-done liturgy is a liturgy that gets rid of all the clutter that would distract us from what is most central and most important, and focuses the gaze of our hearts on the glory of God as it is revealed in Christ Jesus, who is our Savior, who is indeed our salvation, and whose life and whose gifts and whose truth we receive in the liturgy when we gather as God's people. And who is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. That's what it's about. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to worship you with your Son and with your Spirit in joyful reverence, in the beauty of holiness. Father, we pray that we would learn from the historic forms, the historic culture of the church, the heritage of the Spirit down through the ages. We pray, too, that we would participate each week, throwing our whole selves into the work of worshiping you, offering up a command performance according to your word before your throne. Oh, Father, help us to do this, that your greatness may be proclaimed throughout the earth, that the whole earth may be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea, and so that we as your people might be edified and built up and instructed, so we can live faithfully as living stones in the temple in which your Spirit dwells. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.